If you have your Bible with you, you can open to Psalm 139. It's been a couple weeks since we were there together in Psalm 139. We'll, Lord willing, finish this psalm this morning. By way of orientation, and especially for those who are visiting, a courtesy to you, and a reminder for our own saints here, the whole of Psalm 139 is a prayer that consists of both praises and petitions, but the lion's share of the verses are verses 1 through 18. They are filled with praise. They're filled with declarations of who God is, and we're inclined, personally, I imagine you would agree that you are inclined at times to pray more the petitions rather than the praise. And so reading Psalm 139 is a good reminder for us that two-thirds of what David is doing is exalting the Lord, praising his name, and for who he is, explicitly for his knowledge, his presence, and his power, what we call his omniscience, his omnipresence, and his omnipotence. And then the psalm ends with petition. So let Psalm 139 help you prioritize your prayer life, beginning with praise. May that be something for this new year, for you to begin and commence afresh as the questions asked last time and do this time as well. May this be for you a model of how to pray, if only for this afternoon. This is God's word from Psalm 139. We'll read it in its entirety, all 24 verses now. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is night as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Thus far, God's word. Sometimes in this life, we talk about dividing the head and the heart. Sometimes it's straight down gender lines, right? Men are all in their head, but women are all of their feelings. This sort of division is unnecessary and in some ways untrue, though our experience bears it out. What we hear here in Psalm 139 is that both head and heart are beautifully balanced. Both the head and heart are beautifully balanced here in Psalm 139. It's strongly theological, dealing with some important doctrine of God's omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence. mostly in the second part as we pick up his omnipotence, as we looked at omniscience and omnipresence last time, but I'll focus a lot on omniscience because what God knows reveals his truth to us. And at times, we are even privy to all that God knows. He's declaring it to us, even though we know it imperfectly, as his image bearers. In fact, it's probably the weightiest part of the Bible for what we call principal proof texts for these truths. These are the passages that Bible students and seminarians memorize to prove certain things. The first verses we'll look at in 13, 14, and 15 are probably proof texts you know well and are said nowhere else in the Bible as they are here in Psalm 139 about how God knew us even before we were born. Where else in the Bible does it tell us so explicitly that God was weaving us together with that perfect knowledge and his omnipresence? But that's part of the beautiful balance of Psalm 139 revealed for us. And it forms our hearts and our minds. It trains us to think the thoughts of God after him. This is probably the weightiest place in all the Bible that speaks of God's all-knowingness, as I try to introduce that word into the American lexicon. This psalm is also wonderfully personal because it speaks of those attributes of God in ways that impact David, the psalmist, and us. These declarations about God are for us to ruminate upon, to think about, to ponder, to consider, to meditate upon. David knows that God's care for him is so deep and thorough and constant that every step he takes in the first three verses, every word he speaks in the fourth verse, no matter where David may travel, far or wide, high or low, he knows that God's Spirit is always with him because he is the omnipresent God. God always knows the situations that we are in. Say, take comfort at the outset right now. God knows the situation you find yourself in. And there's a myriad of them right here in our home, in our family, as they are throughout the church. Indeed, David knew that his days began as God formed him while yet in his mother's womb, as we'll look at in a moment. And God is, that David knows certain things. He's fully known by the Lord who has numbered all his days before they even began, as we'll see in verse 16. His very inward parts and every aspect of the life that God has been designed in David and in you. Every part of you formed before you even came into the world, as it were. God was doing that precious work. And as David reflects upon it, these are precious thoughts to him, as we'll hear. To imagine the detailed and exhaustive nature of God's thoughts toward his own children, as David here exemplifies, truly is precious, he says in verses 17 and 18. Hence the reason I divided the outline the way I did. But one big idea asked in a question to you now, how could such a great and glorious God care so deeply, so intimately for little creatures such as we are? Oh, how great the depths of the wisdom of God and the mercy of God to us in Jesus Christ, who know this one true God. May that be your praise. May that be your meditation and reflection this new year. This is exactly what astonishes David and incites him to praise God. God is so great, and yet he shows extraordinary care for his own people. That's the way God does everything, extraordinarily, because it's supreme and divine and glorious and good and true and beautiful. May this incite in your heart praise for God today, as we consider his now wonderful works. Perhaps the most famous verses of all of Psalm 139. If anybody knew anything about Psalm 139, they probably know these next verses. Read them with me, verses 13 and 14. For you formed my inward parts. Most, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. How many songs, how many poems, how many times have you used that as a mantra just to think about who you are and what your life is in God's mind and in his eyes? God's power is evidenced by his creation of each individual. God created our inward parts, our innermost being. Uniquely, this Hebrew word here can be translated knitted, but it can also be translated covered, and I think it's beautiful to say woven. God was weaving us together. We have great, I don't know what to call them, knitters, seamstresses. I don't know what to call people who do that work. I don't do it, so I don't know what to call it, but it's awesome. It's incredible. It's beautiful. And that's what God was doing, saint, hear me, to you in the womb of your mother before you came into this world. Have you meditated upon how long God has known you and how intimately he has known you? Each of you. This can become a thing of praise. You don't want to reflect on yourself. You want to reflect on what God was doing. It's incredible. He knitted us together. And it's not that David's taking a poetic license here by using, but he's saying that he pictures himself as a fine piece of art or a skilled craftsman that God, our creator, would know him in the womb and weave him together this way. We're woven together in the womb. Think of your own creation in the womb, or especially those who have kids. Meditate upon this marvel of God. And especially for the grandparents to think about your grandkids like this. It's an extra sweet thought for you, I'm sure. The psalmist's conclusion is that he is fearfully and wonderfully made. One commentator tries to wax eloquent here by saying, we may justly be astonished at the admirable construction of these living temples in the womb, the composition of every part and the harmony of all together. That's just one human being. And there are billions living even now. God was doing that work. He's so marvelous and wonderful that the only thing one can do is stand in awe of him and let that awe inspire praise to God. Just let that infuse your praise of God before you even get to your petitions. Let your mind take time to ruminate, to reflect and meditate upon this very particular facet of God's creative power. A fearfully wonderful God can only do these fearfully wonderful works to make his image bearers. It's a beautiful thought to reflect upon. I hope you will. David would have us know that he's not just getting carried away with his own writing. He's not indulging in a certain poetic license. He says it is the deep conviction of his soul that all God's works are marvelous and are wonderful, full of wonder. Notice how that next line follows. It would be the third line in verse 14 for you. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. That's just praise to God for his wonderful works. And you could take the time this afternoon driving home, behold God's wonderful creation. You could get down in the soil and look at the insects and behold his wonderful creation. You could stare at the sky night or day and behold the wonder of his creation. Any way you want to. Let it infuse your praise and ask God to help you by the strength of his spirit, counseling you, comforting you. In the perceptive wording of this psalm, David is speaking of his unique individuality from the first moments of his existence in the womb. Look at verse 16 with me. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Saints, God knew everything, as he does because he's the omniscient God. He knows everything from the beginning to the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. And God declares this by his Spirit through David for us to meditate upon and to praise him. From the very first moment, God knew David and had ordained what his life was to be. Of course, this links directly to what we said about God's omniscience, as I've made emphasis before. But at this point, I want to change. It's fairly serious, but it's sweet. But I'm going to ask a hard application question now. If that's how God views the unborn child, dare we be informed by the world's wisdom that it's just a tissue? Dare we think that in some ways it was just a fish at one point? Just 100 years ago, our principal scientist thought that. That you had to move the child through all the evolutionary stages to make a human. And that goes on now. How many millions have been murdered because they were thought not to be image bearers of God? That will still a room, won't it? And I know yet in this room, it's a conservative Christian audience principally. And you don't believe that, and I know that. But let's not lose sight of the fact that the world is always trying to inform us. The devil even sometimes our own flesh, is always trying to inform us of other things that are not true. And so now I change your mind and hopefully something sweet to lift us out of that. What is this? No, it's close. Now that we have two, I have to be clear, but what is that? You all know. You don't even have to see it up close. You know what this is. From stage after stage of a child's life, we can observe the human being born. And you have these, I'm sure, on your fridge right now, or at least some of you do, those of us who've had kids recently. Forget about it. Are you kidding me? Have you marveled and meditated? Wonderful are your works, O God. You are knitting together human kids, children that become adults and are in this room. That God did that to you and for you. God did that to every single one of us. This is how great our God is. It's mind-bending to marvel at that. It took hours in the hospital recently for me, but I don't want it to be about. It's about you and the times that you were in the hospital, counting the hours, all the while God was just, I'm not done weaving yet. What other sweet way to say it? Precious are your thoughts, O God. He knows those precious thoughts are about him. And David's rejoicing and he's marveling and he's praising his God. And you can too. Right? Anybody unclear about the applications I'm trying to make about this? It's for you to praise him from these famous verses we all know so well, but take the time to rejoice. In these next two verses, David reflects on the abundance of God's thoughts toward him as it is for you. In verses 17 and 18, let's read those together. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I'm still with you. This is interesting. When I was here and studying this section, there are scholars, surprisingly, in my opinion, surprisingly, who suppose that the writer might have been napping or dozing when he was composing the psalm. He's like, oh, what was I saying? That was a shocker to me to find that happen several times. They imagine that he woke up at this point. I think this is taking the words too literally. Not all the Bible is to be interpreted in the exact same way. Literature has its part. This is poetry. And others, even other commentators, suggest that he may be referring, which I think is beautiful, to death followed by resurrection. And if that's the case, then verses 13 through 18 would move nicely from the earliest moments of his existence, that's David's existence, before his birth, to the conscious, continuous existence after death, from womb to tomb, as it were. God seeing all of the psalmist's life or all of David's life from the beginning to the end, the way God sees all things because he's the all-knowing one. I think it's most likely that David is only observing that waking or sleeping, he is always with God, since he is the omnipresent God who is all-knowing. He's linking this omnipresence and omniscience, as I'd said last time. So if we interpret the verse as a continual form of declaring God's omniscience and his omnipresence, then its point is that nothing will be able to separate the child from God. Nothing will be able to separate that one whom God has knitted together in the womb. Nothing. God sees and knows all things, and he's everywhere present. And isn't that the exact point that's so beautiful for the Christian who comes to the end of Romans 8, and we hear those famous verses we know from Romans 8, just hear it, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angel, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate me from what? Separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The one who knows us, loves us to the end, and he knows us intimately and explicitly in Romans 8, that salvific way, the way that he saves us. So the greatness of God then is the backdrop for understanding the next few difficult verses. I've tried to make it sweet in our meditation and reflection, but notice, as I mentioned in the first message, this is shocking. Only upon deeper study and meditation did I get kind of jarred by this. 19 through 22 are hard verses. Has anybody noticed that? I mean, and I literally almost got rebuked at the back door by someone after I'd said that. Seems hard to hear this said explicitly. Let's read it together. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Probably that 22nd verse is the hardest. But I'm just saying, these are stark words. I don't take offense to them. I'm not hurt by them in some way. I just think it's, we must admit, this is stark language. And, well, I'll mention it in a moment. Just two verses away is a very famous section that is very hard for people to deal with. Judgment psalms. They're called imprecatory psalms. And those judgment terms are stark, and they should shock us. Given how glorious God is and how good God is to his undeserving children who have been adopted as his own through the work of Christ, how deeply wrong it is for others to mock and belittle that God. That's where his ire is rising up. That's why the psalmist or David is rising up. These thoughts of God Almighty, the name of God being defamed in some way. David rightly longs for God's name to be exalted, which means that those who mock his name will themselves be put to shame. The longing to see God glorified has then another expression. Those who love God and his glory likewise hate all that stands against God and his ways. So that's what makes sense to me now, right? Because God is so holy and majestic and righteous and good, of course, those that would belittle or mock him would be belittling and mocking our standard of goodness and truth and beauty made manifest in Psalm 139. Living in accord with the truth and calling evil what is evil is to tune our hearts and minds to the mind of God. Even in Psalm 139, in these difficult verses, we can rebel against God's knowledge and pursue evil instead. David notes this response in these verses and repudiates it, though. We can ask God to search us with the goal of being directed in his way. David describes this response for his own here. Search me, O God, right? That's how he closes it. Search me, O God. I think part of that is saying, I just said that I will hate. Search me, O God, and make sure that it's pure, that this is a pure hatred. I hate what is evil because you have revealed what is evil, etc. Okay? Why did we read John 2? For several reasons. One, the very last line of John 2 in the section we read showed that Jesus alluded to Jesus knowing all things. We know that in his ministry, he knew the hearts of the Pharisees. He knew people's thoughts before they spoke them. But it also said he knew what was in man. And what was that? What was in man, according to Jesus? What was it that came out of the heart of man? Hatred and idolatry and lovelessness and lust and et cetera, right? Jesus knew that was it. So he didn't look to man for praise or glory. But what is that famous phrase about what Jesus had toward his father and his father's house when people were coming in to defame and defile the place of God? Zeal for your house consumes me. Zeal for your holiness consumes me and therefore informs my hatred of evil. Zeal for your worship infuses me and therefore I hate those who are idolatrous. And I could go on and on, right? All the examples of those things that are against God. Jesus had zeal for his Father's house. And it was beautiful, right? So even righteous anger is appropriate in its place because we're modeling God in the flesh, modeling Jesus. David articulates it for himself in this twofold response here. He wants nothing to do with evil or evil persons. And this is another of those passages that seems imprecatory, as we said. Psalm 137 is a difficult one, right? One of the most famous difficult ones, just two psalms away. But don't turn there. Consider it privately yourself. David is calling down judgment on the wicked, but judgment is not the actual thrust of these verses, though it is of similar passages elsewhere. In keeping with the personal tone of the psalm so far, David is actually saying it's that he wants no part of the evil that men devise. I know this is super intense, so I'm just going to step aside for a second. I'm going to ask you, how's it go? Hate the sin, but what? How's it go? what the sin, but have you ever loved a sinner so much you condoned their evil behavior? Have you ever been so subsumed and consumed with your loving others that you have loved their dirty, wicked, evil deeds? Just trying to love the sinner. Just trying to hate that sin. But it's the sinner that commits the sins, right? It's out of the heart. It's that person that does that. Take it as you will. It's just a reflection on a very common phrase that could become a bumper sticker or something. But that kind of bumper sticker theology doesn't always help us. We must guard our hearts. And what we hear from David is that he's guarding his own heart. In a moment, he's about to say, "Search me, O God, and make sure that I'm pure, even in my hatred of that which is evil or in contrast to your holiness, righteousness, and majesty," etc. I'm just saying that's one way the world can infuse us. And my flesh does it. I want to be careful because I'm speaking publicly, but like, there are those whom I've loved and probably condoned evil. And I want to guard my heart is what I'm saying. And so should we all. This is nice advice, but it's also hard to do since love of the sinner, if we're not extremely careful, leads first to a love of the sinner's sinful ways and maybe even then a participation. So we got to be careful. We got to guard our hearts and our minds and make sure that that which is God's and it's true and it's holy and righteous and good, that we esteem that appropriately and therefore hate what is evil. David wasn't at all sure that he could successfully love one and hate the other, so his decision was to separate from evil persons entirely. And this separation doesn't mean that David never had anything to do with sinful people, just as we're told in 1 Corinthians. I mean, if I were to have to remove myself from all sinful people, where do I go? Right? I mean, it's here, it's in me, you know. And it's in all of you, and it's in it everywhere, so we have to be careful how we're taking this. But it means that he didn't want to be one of those with those who were openly marked by evil or were hatching evil actions. So consumed and captivated with the greatness of God was David that he wanted nothing to endanger his relationship with God. And has that been your concern so far this year? Would you consider that a priority in your life, to so esteem the glory and the majesty and the holiness and the righteousness of God, that that's a priority in your life? It's part of what it means to live and walk well in the way of the Lord with wisdom and righteousness. I know none of us do it perfectly by any means, but one way that we can practice walking in this is what the last verses talk about. Living in regular repentance. There is a person who said that a true Christian regularly repents, and sometimes that means hourly or minute by minute. Not just once in a blue moon or this season of my life is one of repentance, but the elders have been talking like that, and we've been trying to walk well ahead of the saints so that I'm careful in guarding my heart and that I'm not telling you to do something I haven't been doing. Knowing this was coming, since the Spiritual Foundations Weekend, Message 9, which was on these final verses of Psalm 139, we've been engaged in this. And I have been personally, so that I'm not living like a hypocrite telling you to do what I'm unwilling to do myself. But David makes it clear, and he wants to continue walking and growing in God's way. And so the last two verses of the psalm are extremely beautiful and are often memorized and quoted, right? How do they go? "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." The problem David perceives is that although he wants to keep clear of evil people and their ways, he nevertheless has evil in himself. In fact, his avoidance of evil people is not because he's too good for such people, but because he can't trust himself in evil company. He may be too sinful, too prone to the very same sins. We can take heed of this, right? So here he appeals to God to search him in order that he might be led in the righteous way, a way everlasting. And actually, he prays specifically for four things in just these two verses, and just hear it, for God to know him and expose his thoughts. You could pray that. For God to try or perfect his thoughts, you could pray that for yourself. For God to purge away whatever evil remains in him, you could pray like that. For God to lead him in the way everlasting, practice this. Take Psalm 139, verses 23 and 4, and just practice that. Just hear what's being said in the active verbs and then ask the Lord to do that. Ask Him by His Spirit present in you and with you and upon you to do that for you and watch yourself grow in grace. One can't contemplate the glory and greatness of God without being painfully aware of their own shortcomings. What was it like for Isaiah? Just a very famous account of Isaiah for you who don't know the book well. Come to Isaiah 6, right? Sees the glory of the Lord high and lifted up, and the smoke has filled the temple. He hears the seraphim, the burning ones, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and the whole earth is full of His glory." He just sat there and just praised and worshiped and exalted God? No. What did he do? He said, "Woe is me. I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I'm surrounded by a people of unclean lips." The immediate response of the praise and exaltation of God was a feeling of unworthiness and even dirtiness. I'm a man of unclean lips, I'm saying about myself. And I'm surrounded. Wink, wink. I won't look at you guys. I mean, that's the response in the scriptures in just one case. When people come into the presence of God, this has this overwhelming effect. We have something very similar to that experience of Isaiah in the temple. After considering God's glory and His omniscience, His omnipresence, His omnipotence, David asked the Lord to search him for any wicked way. Sin is such a pervasive thing that we can't even see it all. It clings to every thought, word, and deed of our lives, and so we ask God to reveal it and cleanse us by His power, because we are that sinful thing. But then David asks God to know his thoughts, and the word translated here, this is important for especially those who struggle with anxiety. It has an implication of anxious thoughts. And sometimes our anxious thoughts are related to that which we can't control. But we get ourselves steeped up and we're ahead of time and we're lost in the anxiety of our thoughts because we can't control it. We can see why David mentions this. He's been praising the God who is unlimited in knowledge and power, the one who is present everywhere and controls all things, and it makes me feel out of control because I'm not the one in control. Isn't it interesting that the psalm began with unparalleled declarations that God knows all things, should end with a request for God to search and know the psalmist. Know David, know the saint, know the sinner and the saint. This is practical. This is a practical theological psalm. It's personal, and it can be personal for you. You can model this prayer in your own prayer life. It's beautiful and long. I've been doing it since, I don't know, October or November. It should help us to pray, and it should help us to pray with confidence. Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount something about this omniscience. He said, "Pray to your Father in heaven, because He doesn't know what you need, and so you need to tell Him so He can figure it out, and then He can get to do it." Is that what it says? No. Right? Matthew 6, 7, and 8. He knows before you even ask. And sometimes even when you ask, He knows better than you. And He doesn't give you what you ask for. But praise the Lord that He does, by His grace and mercy, love you so much. He loves you so much that He hears your prayers and promises. And so Jesus says, ask and seek and knock. That's the way He speaks about prayer. And that gives us confidence to pray, to undermine our unbelief and fortify our faith in the Word here and in Matthew 6 and in other places I mentioned, Romans 8. God knows us, and He knows our weaknesses and our strength. He knows our sins, but He also knows our desires, our aspirations to live a godly life. You who long to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ know this, and so you know this comfort and encouragement. This whole psalm can humble us in so many different ways. In Psalm 139, David has been reflecting on the omniscience of God, and it has led him to ask God to help him lead an upright life. He knows that God will do it precisely because God knows him so well, and He knows you so well. David asking that God use His perfect knowledge to lead him in the way everlasting. as verse 24 says. I'll read 23 and 4 again. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, verse 24. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is the way of righteousness that leads to everlasting life. Jesus said, I am the truth and the life. Is that all he said? Is that what John 14, 6 said? No, he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And that life, remember, is that unique everlasting life, that eternal life. In Jesus is life everlasting. He is the truth. And the more we love him, we love his truth, we hate evil and that which is false. Lead us, O Lord, by the power of your Spirit present with us and in your people in the way of Jesus Christ, our Master, our Savior, and our friend. Psalm 139 can help us to pray and to live these truths as we go out today and all this week and for the rest of your days. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name and your attributes, that which is revealed about you, that you are the one true God. You are powerful, all-knowing. Know us again afresh and remind us of the greatness of Jesus Christ, whom you have revealed to us as our Savior and Master and friend. We ask, O Lord, that you would quicken this word to us from Psalm 139, help us to reflect upon it and find joy in it in this new year, as we seek to live to your glory and enjoy you forever, as we ask in Jesus' name, amen.